How is everybody? You know, who knows? Jesus may come back Sunday morning and we'll all be in the air. That'd be cool, wouldn't it? I'm ready. I'll tell you, the older I get, the more ready I get, too. Well, I always miss Pastor Sam when he's gone, but man, I love sharing the Word of God with you guys, and real excited to do another excerpt from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're only going to look at verses 9 through 12, but I'd like to go ahead and start reading at verse 1, if you bear with me, and I'll try to make it quick. First of all, I almost ran off and forgot my Bible and my notes when we left the house today, clear in Oroville, so I had to go back and get them if I had lost them. And then secondly, I was thinking, oh, it's Wednesday night. I got a few extra minutes, but we're doing communion tonight, which I'm excited about. So I'm going to have to talk fast. Listen fast, okay? All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a message entitled An Orderly Life. Paul starts out in 1 Thessalonians, and I know we've gone over this, but I'd just like to read it just to lay the foundation a little bit. He says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. These first 8 verses talk mainly about what we should not do and how we should walk in order to please God, in order to be pleasing to God. Verse 3 tells us that God's will for us is sanctification, purity, and holiness. Then in verse 9, Paul tells us what we must do. We first get the don't do's out of the way, and then we'll talk about what we should do. He tells us what we must do in order to please God, in order to please others, both believers and unbelievers, and our lives are supposed to be pleasing, not just to other believers, but to unbelievers as well, and to the lives, and to live lives that will be complete and lacking nothing. First and foremost, Paul tells us that we're to love one another. He says, but concerning brotherly love, in verse 9, he says, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. There's 3 things that stand out in this verse. In it, number 1, Paul uses 2 Greek words for love. Secondly, that they have no need for him to write to them concerning brotherly love because they're already demonstrating love for one another. And thirdly, that it is God who is teaching them to love one another. Now, the first Greek word that Paul uses for love here is Philadelphia. We say Philadelphia because it's like in Pennsylvania, right? But it's pronounced in the Greek Philadelphia, and it means fraternal affection or brotherly love. And in this context, it refers to their love of the love of the Christian brethren to all of those who were in Thessalonica and the surrounding areas. And it denotes a fondness that believers have for one another, as well as the kindness that they show to one another. The second word that Paul uses is agapao, and that's, of course, that's the love that God loves us with. That's the love that Jesus is talking about in John 3:16, where he says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's the kind of love that he's talking about in John 15:13, where he says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And as we continue to follow him, he calls us to this higher standard of love for one another. It's got to go beyond Philadelphia to agapao. And so he calls us to this higher standard. He calls us to, as Paul exhorts the Thessalonians here, to abound more and more in love for one another. And we can only grow to love each other more as we grow to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. It's an interesting relationship that believers have with one another. In many cases, people find that they have an even closer relationship to other believers than they do, and basically a deeper love for other believers than they do even for their own natural flesh and blood that are unbelievers. And not only that, it seems like there's a closer bond between believers who share a like understanding of the word than there is between even other believers who may differ in opinion about, you know, one thing or another, and certainly than the differences between, unbelieving siblings or even believing siblings if they differ in their opinion about God's word and what it's like. It isn't that we don't love our natural siblings. We do in most cases. It's just that we often prefer the company of believers, and especially believers who believe the word of God the way that we do. The prophet Amos asked the rhetorical question, can two walk together unless they are agreed? I have an unbelieving friend who was raised by parents who were believers. The thing is, one of them was a Baptist, and the other was a Seventh-day Adventist. And so he grew up thinking that Christianity is all about arguing and fighting about who's right and who's wrong. And so it's why Paul warns Titus to avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. For he says they're unprofitable and they're useless. Worse than that, they're damaging. They cause damage to other people. And Paul tells us in Romans 12:8, that if it's possible, as much as depends on you, he says, live peaceably with all men. And here's the thing, it takes two to argue. It takes two to fight. If one doesn't fight, there's no fight. If one doesn't argue, there's no argument. And fighting and arguing amongst ourselves never will inspire a lost world to seek the Lord. We'll never argue anyone into the kingdom of God. So if we find ourselves in a position where we're beginning to argue over Scripture, we should always stop and just return to what's really important. To Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. To Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. To Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what's important. And so those we love those who love us, and we love those who agree with us, and Paul recognizes that these Thessalonian Christians love one another. The second thing, back in verse 9 of our text, is that Paul points out that they, although they have no need for him to write to them about brotherly love, he goes ahead and does it anyway a little bit. But they were already loving one another. And then the third thing, in verse 9, Paul mentions the fact that God is teaching them to love one another. The love that they had for one another was not from a natural source. It wasn't, just wake up one morning and say, well, Mom, I'm just going to love this person. And neither is the love that we have for one another from a natural place. Rather, Paul tells us in verse 9 that we are taught to love one another, and that we are taught by God. He says, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For us to love one another is a learned response. John tells us in 1 John 4:9, for we love God because he first loved us. So we love him back. What is natural, however, is for us to love ourselves, to be lovers of ourselves. And God, knowing that that was going to be the case, uses the way we love ourselves as a minimum standard of how we're to love one another, how we're to love other people. Jesus says in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He says, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he went on to say in verse 40 of Matthew 22, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In Romans 13, Paul says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if he says, if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this one saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's how important it is that we love our neighbor as ourself. Why? Because he goes on to say in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, if we love our neighbor the way that we love ourselves, we won't defraud him by committing adultery against him. We won't murder him, steal from him, tell lies about him, despise him for the things he has, wishing they were ours, or any other harmful thing that we wouldn't want to happen to us. In Matthew 7, Jesus sums it up the same way as Paul. He says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. I mentioned that loving one another is our minimum, or as we love ourselves, is the minimum standard of how we're to love one another. But God expects us to exceed the minimum, or to, as John says, to abound more and more in our love for one another. Jesus tells us in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's different even than how we love ourselves. But love one another as I have loved you. And Jesus takes it even further in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43, says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. How can we be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? It's by loving one another as Jesus loves us and gave his life a ransom for us. Romans chapter 5 tells us God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We in turn are to demonstrate his love to others by letting the love he's shown to us overflow toward them, in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves, being kind and loving to one another. And Paul confirms in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 that these Thessalonian Christians are being kind to and loving to one another, and not just in their local church, but as he goes on to say in verse 10, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. So they're on the right track. But Paul continues in verse 10 to say, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. We are to keep increasing in our love for others until we reach the point that we not only love the brethren, but that we genuinely love our enemies as well. In Luke 6:35, Jesus gives probably the best reason for us to love our enemies and to do good to them. He says, love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. I'm glad that he is. If it wasn't for that, I would still be lost in sin. We want to be the sons and daughters of the Most High God. We want to be just like him, and we want people to see his likeness in our lives. Well, back in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, Paul deals with some practical ways in which we can love one another. He mentions three things: that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Let's consider the commandment to aspire to lead a quiet life. The Greek word Paul uses for aspire is one that means to labor, to strive, or to study, and to do so eagerly. So Paul's saying that we need to labor, to strive, to study, to do what? To be quiet. And the Greek word used here for quiet is hesukatso, which means to keep still, to refrain from labor, to refrain from meddlesomeness, or to refrain from speech. Hesukatso comes in part from the word hesukios, which means keeping one's seat or being sedentary. That is, being still, undisturbed and undisturbing, being peaceable and quiet. Now, to some, that comes easy. Some are, by nature, quiet, calm, even shy or introvert. But others of us, and we know who we are just the opposite. Outgoing, loud, boisterous, busy. We're anything but quiet. It's like we're talking and we can't shut up. You know, we're the ones who, when you're telling us something about yourself, we're thinking, could you hurry up? I've got something to tell you about me that's way more important than that. You know. So for us, it's a labor to keep quiet, to lead a quiet life, to be still. We have to aspire. We have to work at being quiet, at leading a quiet life. What's more, I was thinking we should consider how we raise our children in light of this scripture. We spend the first 2 years of their life trying to teaching them how to walk and how to talk, don't we? And the rest of their young life trying to get them to sit down and shut up. The fact is, we need to be teaching our children to lead quiet lives, to mind their own business and to work with their own hands, as I know many of you are doing. There is, however, something to that old adage that says that children should be seen and not heard. When I was a child, I knew better than to interrupt my parents if they were talking to another adult, unless it was a dire emergency. Things are different today. You may be talking to someone, having an adult conversation, and some little kid will run up, and you know, no matter how trivial their information or their question, the parent will stop talking to you as if you didn't exist and spend whatever amount of time it takes to satisfy the child. That's part of our culture. I understand that our children are to be more important to us than other adults. I get that. The thing is, we aren't doing them any favors if we're not teaching them to respect others, if we're not teaching them to be polite, if we're not teaching them the importance of leading a quiet life. Why? Because it's a clear biblical principle and instruction. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. What's the way that he should go? Well, he or she should aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind his or her own business, and to work with his or her own hands. There's a number of ways that we benefit from leading quiet lives. First of all, it can make us wise, whereas talking too much causes us to sin. Proverbs 10:19 tells us that in a multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But it goes on to say, he who restrains his lips is wise. Secondly, it better demonstrates our love for one another and makes for better relationships with believers, and better represents the Lord to unbelievers through our lives. Talking too much can be destructive to our relationships with others. James tells us in James 3:5, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See, he says, how great a forest a little fire kindles. Once we speak, our words or our comments can't be unspoken in the same way that one can never unring a bell. Also, Proverbs 15:1 tells us that whereas a soft answer turns away wrath, a harsh word stirs up anger. Thirdly, talking too much can put us in a hopeless situation. Proverbs 29:20 asks, do you see a man hasty in his words? And then tells us there is more hope for a fool than for him. Well, Paul tells us to aspire to lead quiet lives, and James gives us some good advice on how to go about living quiet lives. He says in James 1:19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And then, of course, if that doesn't work, there's always Proverbs 30:32 that instructs us, if you have been foolish in exalting yourself or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. And my prayer is, Lord, help me learn to put my hand on my mouth before I put my foot in it. Well, back in our text, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, after telling us to aspire to lead a quiet life, Paul goes on to tell us that we are to aspire to mind our own business. To mind one's own business comes from two Greek words. The first is proso, which means to practice, that is to perform repeatedly or habitually. In other words, to have it become a lifestyle behavior. And the second word is idios, which means pertaining to oneself, that is one's own business. And whereas I believe this commandment may actually refer to our vocation or our career, I don't think it's limited to that. And rather, I think Paul is referring to our way of life in general, to our walk with the Lord and to our testimony to the world and to the lost. We are to mind our own business. As believers, our business is to take up our cross and follow Christ. Our business is not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Our business is to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Our business is to keep the commandments of Christ our Lord. And I don't know about you, but that's enough to keep me pretty busy. In fact, minding my own business is pretty much a full-time job for me. I'm working on it. I'd like to say after 37 years I've arrived, but haven't. I'm still working on it. Praying daily, Lord, help me put my hand on my mouth and get my foot out of it. Sometimes it's all I can do to follow the Lord, let alone take up my cross and follow the Lord. I know it's only by his strength that I can continue at all. And although I think it would be easier if I didn't have to spend so much time on my knees repenting for interfering in someone else's business instead of just doing what God is calling me to do, what he requires from me. Now, I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one here. I hope it would be nice if I was the only one here who struggled in this area, but I'm pretty sure I'm not minding my own business. No doubt there are others here who struggle in this area as well. And I think that the Lord knew that many of us would find it much easier and much more rewarding to deal with someone else's sin rather than to deal with our own. Did you ever notice how when you see someone else totally blowing it and they're totally walking in sin, you know just exactly what they need to do? Man, if they only, you know, did whatever. And we know just exactly what they need to do to correct their life, to get their life right with God. And yet we just can't seem to figure out how to stop sinning in our own lives. Jesus gives us a wonderful mental picture of that in Matthew 7, where he asks the question, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" How easy it is to see sin in the lives of others and expect change in them, and yet fail to deal with the sin in our own lives. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 7, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And yet we tend to want to butt in, to offer advice when no one's asking us for advice even. And most of the time we only have our own experience as a reference for giving advice. And I found that quite often what works for me won't work for you. And what works for you may not work for me either. And when we interfere, we're not helping necessarily our brother or sister, and we're not pleasing to them at that point either. Think I'm wrong about that? Think about the last time somebody butted into your business. How'd it make you feel? What's more, oftentimes, we don't even know the whole story. And we're like, hey, that's no problem. I'll dig in until I find out the whole story, and then I'll deal with it, right? No. We need to just pray. We need to mind our own business. Take care of the plank that's in our eye. Pray for the brother that's got the speck. Usually, though, we just barge right in and start offering advice. Translation, butting in, interfering. telling others what to do. Jesus says, hey, just worry about the plank in your own eye. In other words, mind your own business. My business is to take up my cross and follow Christ. My business is to let my light so shine before men that they'll see my good works. That is, those things that the Holy Spirit does in and through me, and that they may glorify not me, but the Father who is in heaven. And as for my life glorifying the Father in heaven, I find I have to avoid slipping into the attitude of, hey, what's others done for me lately? You know? And the Holy Spirit has to rebuke me more often than I'd like, either directly, just penetrate my heart, or through others, and remind me that if I'm going to go in the name of Christ, then I need to go in his nature as well. I have to be reminded from time to time that it isn't about me, but rather about Christ and about other people. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And then he willingly went to the cross and died for our sins, for our needs. He was indeed a servant, even unto death. Well, back in our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul goes on to say that we are to work with our own hands. A fairly straightforward commandment. The word for work is one that means to toil or to minister. God expects us to work, not just do good works, but honest to goodness labor. In Genesis chapter 3, beginning of verse 17, God tells Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul tells Timothy, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul reminds us of this command, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. And then Paul defines and describes those who are walking in a disorderly manner, saying they are not working at all, but are busybodies. Who else has time to meddle, to interfere with other people's business, to be judgmental towards others, but those who are not aspiring to live quiet lives, who are not minding their own business, and who are not working? Then Peter puts busybodies, and that's really what he's talking about here, in some pretty bad company. And Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Well, if leading a quiet life comes easy for you, thank God for it. If you have no desire to meddle in other people's business, praise the Lord. If you work with your hands and you provide for yourself, for your family, and maybe even for others, give God the glory for that. But still, ask the Lord to search your heart and to study your life and point out those things, those areas in which he wants you to grow. Pray as David did in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. But if you, like me, sometimes struggle to be quiet, to mind your own business, let's get to work. Let's aspire in our hearts to lead quiet lives. Let's aspire to mind our own business, to keep the plank out of our own eyes, so to speak. And if you have a tendency to be lazy, to not work, I say again, let's get to work. Let's do it. Now, I know there are actually way too many of you who are out of work at the present time because of the economy and the times in which we live. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about those of you who I know who are seeking work, who are asking for prayer, that God will give you work and are doing everything that you can to find employment. But I'm talking about, as Paul is here, a lifestyle that isn't becoming to a Christian, a lifestyle of laziness. laziness will render us useless to the kingdom of God. Proverbs 19:15 says, laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. In Matthew 25, it was the lazy servant who failed to invest his master's talent that the master had given him. And it was him that the master cast into outer darkness, where he said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Paul tells us, let's get to work and let's keep on working. And then there's the work that we do that's in response to God's love for us, in response to his blessing in our lives. It's the work that serves others, whether it's in the church, on the mission field, in our communities, or just even in our families. I believe God expects more from us than he does from unbelievers. We're to be harder workers than they are. We have got to do more also than just recognize the needs of others. James asks us in James chapter 2, what does it profit, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are necessary for the body, what does it profit? And then he says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Well, back in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 12, Paul gives us two reasons why we are to lead quiet lives, to mind our own business and to work with our own hands. He says, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Once again, it isn't all about us. It's all about others. God didn't save us only to spare us from his wrath, but that we would be his witnesses to the entire world, that we would be salt and light to a world that desperately needs preservation and desperately needs the light of Christ to lead them in the way that they should go. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10 that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, some believe that their good works will get them to heaven. Nothing could be further from the truth. As believers, we don't walk in good works so that we will be saved. We have already been saved. Just two scriptures above, in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us, for by grace you have been saved, past tense, through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, if that's the case, why do we have to walk in good works? Why do we have to be obedient to God's word and his commands? Two things. First, so that our lives will be pleasing to those who are outside, those who are unsaved, those who don't know Christ as their Savior. And secondly, so that we may lack nothing. To reach the lost, God sent his Son, and his life was pleasing to those whose lives he touched. Peter told Cornelius how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed, for the devil, for God, was with him. Paul says in Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Holy Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. God is still sending his sons and his daughters to a lost and dying world, that whosoever would believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's important to God that we take the good news of his salvation to the world. And overwhelmingly, he expects the good news of his salvation to be evident in our lives, in our walk, in the way that we live before others. We walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, so that we may properly approach unbelievers, and that they will see in our lives that there's a reality in serving God. Churches and the social club, there is a real heaven to gain, a real hell to avoid. And notice the direction of our walk as Paul describes it here, there in 1 Thessalonians 4:12. He says, we are to walk properly toward those who are outside. We are to take the good news of Jesus Christ to them. God expects us to, because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Unbelievers need us to, because they're those who have no hope, like we once were, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope, Paul says, and without God in the world. But Jesus is our hope. He's the hope of Israel, and he's also the hope of the Gentiles as well. He's the hope of believers and unbelievers alike. He's the only hope for unbelievers. So we are to live godly, Christ-honoring lives so that our lives will be pleasing to God first, pleasing to others, believers and non-believers alike. But there's more. Paul ends verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 4 with the second reason we are to live godly, obedient lives, and we'll end with it as well. And that is so that we may lack nothing. Now, Paul isn't talking about us having things, but rather that God will meet our every need as we aspire to lead quiet lives, as we mind our own business, as we work with our own hands as we've been commanded to do. What's more, God has commanded these things of us, and being obedient to him will keep us in his will. And being in his will bring us comfort, contentment, and completeness. God has called each and every one of us to a particular work. There is not a believer here tonight that God hasn't called to do something in his kingdom. And I'll tell you that we will not be content if we are not doing what God has called us to do until we are minding the business that he has set before us. We will not be content. Otherwise, there will always be something lacking in our lives. And God doesn't want us to be lacking in anything that he has for us. And I see two ways that we can avoid that lack in our lives. One is in James chapter 1, where James talks about enduring various trials so that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And the other is here in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul urges us to increase more and more in our love for one another, to aspire to lead quiet lives, to mind our own business, and to work with our own hands. Either way, God wants us to abound in love and in all his blessings. We sometimes just get in our own way. And not just us believers, but God wants all men and women to be blessed in his Son. He said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then again in Genesis 26, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." In Jesus Christ, there is blessing for every single man and woman, boy and girl in the world. And then he sent Jesus to fulfill that promise. And when he came to earth, Jesus said in John 10:10, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly, that they may lack nothing, that there be nothing lacking in their lives." Who were the "they" that John is speaking of? That Jesus is speaking of in John? John 3:16 tells us it's whosoever will. He came and died for me, and he came and died for you as well. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for the love that you have shown to me and to each and every one in this room tonight. Those who know you understand, Lord, that you loved them so much. They know where they were. They know where they came from, where you brought them from, and how blessed we are to be away from that wicked life and away from that void, that lacking sensation, and to be complete in you. Father, there may be some here tonight who have never prayed to receive your Son. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit is dealing with them even this moment, that you're speaking to their hearts, convicting them, convincing them, urging them to receive your Son. And tonight, while Christians are praying, before we take the cup and we take the bread, I want to give you an opportunity, if you've never prayed to receive Christ as your personal Savior, to do it tonight. He loves you so much. God loves you so much, he sent his Son to die. Jesus willingly died for you. And I am convinced that if he knew you'd be the only one who would ever receive him, he still would have laid down his life. He loves you that much. If there's one person or many people here tonight who have never prayed to receive Christ as their Savior, would you do it tonight? Signify by raising your hand to say, Pastor Will, pray for me. I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I want to lack nothing. I want to feel the fullness of God in my life. Anybody at all? Raise your hand, hold it high. Lord God, we look for hands. We know that you look on our hearts. And we know, God, that you care for us and that you constantly remind us how important it is to love one another and to love you with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. God, I ask your blessing upon all of these here tonight. And as we take your cup and remember that great sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, would you fill each and every heart with gratitude? In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have the ushers pass the cup and the bread, and if you would, just hold it until everybody's been served, and then we'll eat and drink together. On the night that he was to be arrested, Jesus was at dinner with his disciples, and as they sat there, he picked up the bread and he broke it. And Jesus blessed it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, knowing what was about to take place in his own life. And he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins." And I'm so thankful, as Jesus has taught over and over, that he was the bread that came down from heaven. And, you know, at one point he said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part in me." And on that day, many turned and walked away. Sad time. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "Will you all also turn away?" And Peter said, "Where would we go?" He said, You're the bread of life. And so Jesus symbolized what took place as he allowed his body to be striped. We look at the bread and it's broken, it's pierced, it's striped, and he allowed himself to be striped for us. For sins he didn't commit, but that we did. Allowed himself to be pierced. And as that Roman soldier stuck that spear into his side, it says water and blood gushed out. And the blood that gushed out was shed so that you and I could be cleansed. White as snow, we sang it tonight. His blood did what the blood of goats and bulls could not do. Symbolically, they rolled sins back, but he absolutely wiped sin away, wiped the slate clean. But the handwriting that was against us, he nailed it to his cross. It was complete. So, Father, as we look at these symbols, we realize that's all they are, is symbols. But nonetheless, your directions were, as often as we do this, to do it in remembrance of you. You loved us so much that you showed us what you were going to do. And then you did it. You sent your Son, who allowed himself to be striped, to be pierced, to be nailed to a cross, allowed his blood to be shed so that we could experience forgiveness, cleanness, righteousness, that we could get no other way. We could never earn it, could never deserve it, but you freely gave it. And so, Lord, as we take these symbols of that wonderful sacrifice, it's with grateful hearts. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat and drink together. If you'll stand with us, we'll have one final song together tonight. And then if you need prayer for anything, come on up and we'll be happy to pray with you. God bless you guys.